Let us pray together. And now, Father, we pray, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. In the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, happy Thanksgiving. I was walking my dog last night looking up at the starry skies, which is an exciting thing in Toronto to see the stars, glorying in the creation God had made, pondering all of His goodness, and I tried to think, what am I most thankful for in all of my life? I wonder what you are most thankful for. I wonder what we should be most thankful for. What should be right at the very, very top of your list? It struck me that I think what should be at the top of all of our lists is God. We are most thankful of all for Him. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my children. I'm thankful for my church family. I'm thankful for my home. I'm almost thankful for my dog. I'm thankful for a lot of things. But when it comes right down to it, the greatest gift in the universe is God Himself, isn't it? That God would make us, that God would allow us to know Him. And of course, that makes us think that second on the list would be our salvation. Because apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, we would never receive the gift that is God Himself. No man can know God except through Jesus Christ. People can talk about knowing God. People can speak as if they know God. But if they have not met Jesus Christ and they have not repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus, they don't really know God. They know false gods. They may even know themselves and think in some way that they are their own God. But they do not know the greatest gift in the universe, which is God Himself, the maker of the universe. So I'm thankful for God. I am thankful for salvation. I'm especially thankful for salvation when I consider the deceptiveness of my own heart. I don't know about you, Christian, but there have been seasons in my life where I have not lived well as a Christian. There have been seasons in my life where I have treasured the things of this world and not the things of heaven. Seasons in this life where I've loved myself way more than I've loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loved my neighbor as myself. There's been times in my life where I have really hardly given any thought to God. It's as if He's not real. In fact, there have been times in my Christian life where I have lived practically as an atheist. Because my heart is deceptive, and you know that your heart is deceptive too. Jeremiah told us that the heart is more deceptive than anything. That makes me really thankful for salvation. Because if salvation was dependent on me, if it all hinged on me, on my performance and on what I did, then I'd be lost. True confessions, I would not be a Christian if it all depended on me. So I'm thankful for God, and I'm thankful for salvation. Now, when you look at this passage that I read for us, you might be thinking to yourself, hey, Thanksgiving, where's the turkey sermon? This passage, which speaks about people committing apostasy. Kids, apostasy means they spoke like Christians, they acted like Christians, they pretended to be Christians for a really long time, but then something happened and they rejected it. Now they disdain Christianity. Now they say God is not real. They deny Jesus, and they just have turned their back on everything. Almost every Christian I know has met someone like this. Maybe more than one. You might say, well, why continue on in this passage on Thanksgiving? Well, because I think at one level, understanding this passage, Christian, will elevate your thankfulness this weekend to a new degree. When you see how gracious God is, how kind He is, how faithful He is to His people, I want your thankfulness as you sit around your turkey, if you haven't already, to be overflowing in God and in His salvation. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian yet, then I'm hoping that looking at this might help to rescue you from some kind of self-deception that's going on in your life. The Bible has a lot to say about deceivers, people who act Christian in some way, but in their real self want nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with God. And according to this particular passage, the end for those people is worse than the end of the ones who just really didn't know anything about God or Christianity. I think to understand this passage rightly, you have to be introduced to my friend Eli. I'm going to be Eli for a moment. Hi, my name's Eli.
Hi.
And I lived a long, long time ago. In fact, I was born in Egypt, but I was not an Egyptian. I was a Jew. And in the time in which I was born, my family were all slaves, and so I was born a slave. And I grew up a slave. I'd watch my father go off every day and make bricks for some Roman pharaoh to build his buildings and his pyramids and the rest. I watched my people be trampled underfoot by those who were our taskmasters. About the time I was a young boy, young man really, this guy shows up. I had heard that he was an Egyptian, but apparently it was a Jew. His name was Moses. And when he came, things got worse for a while. I don't know what he told the Pharaoh, but all of a sudden there was no straw for our bricks. And all of a sudden the output was increased. So life got hard for us. But then life got hard for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. First it was the Nile. The whole thing turned to blood. Then came frogs and gnats overrunning the land. And we were all thinking, oh no, what's going on? But then, after that third thing, those gnats, everything else happened to the Egyptians and didn't happen to us. And so by this man Moses came flies and then death of livestock and people getting boils all over them and then hail from the skies and then locusts eating up anything that was left and then this darkness where even when the Egyptians lit a candle, the light wasn't there. And then finally, on a night in which that man Moses told us to put blood on our door frame, all their firstborn sons died, struck down by the angel of the Lord. It was unbelievable. The next thing I know, all my Egyptian neighbors are gathering up jewelry, money, food, supplies, throwing in our arms and saying, "Get out, get out, get out." Here I was a slave, and the ones who owned me are telling me to leave. And so out we went. All of us, a million of us. We just marched out. We just left. We plundered them. It was amazing. And we were led out by this great pillar of cloud. And in the night it would be a pillar of fire so we could see it and follow it. And I don't know what was up with that, but away we went and we followed it. And it took us right to the edge of the Red Sea. Would have been faster to go the way of Philistia. He told us where we were supposed to go, to some land promised long ago to some forefather. I'd heard the stories before, but here it all seemed to be unfolding before my very eyes. There was a cloud of dust in the distance, though. Our spies came back and said, "It's the Egyptian army. They're coming to get us." Red Sea on the one side, Egyptian army on the other. Suddenly, this seemed like a really bad idea. Until these men came down to the edge of the sea, and as they stepped into the waters, they separated. No one had ever seen anything like this before. water on one side, water on the other side, and we walked right through the middle of it. And that big pillar stood on the other side, keeping the Egyptian army at bay until we all got safely through. The Egyptian army came in and the waters collapsed and they all died. It was amazing. We were free, truly free. And in a couple of days, hungry. You can only carry so much food. In fact, we were kind of wandering around in circles in the wilderness. Not only did we get hungry, we got thirsty. And so we let this man Moses know he better do something about it. And something he did, he struck a rock. A rock! And water came out of the rock. I mean, I don't know what it's like here in Canada, but where I come from, if you want water, you dig down about 100 feet. You don't just slap a rock and water spills out, enough water so a million people can drink. And then we got up one morning and there's this flaky stuff. What is it, they said? What is it? In our language, manna. You could eat the stuff. And so we would gather it up every morning. It was there. And we had food to eat. Moses said we should send 12 of our guys into the land that we were going to just to see what it was like and how to plan our attack. And those 12 went in. Those 12 came back. And 10 of them said, hold on a minute. Don't go there. Two of them, a couple of yahoos, Moses buddies, I don't know. They're like, let's go, let's go. But the 10, who seemed a lot smarter than me, they said, don't go in the land. It's full of giants. I just came out of Egypt. I don't think I want to fight a giant. So we decided not to go. And then this God that Moses represents spoke through Moses and told us, 40 years. You're going to wander around in the wilderness and all of you will die. Yeah, right. 40 years. Sure enough, we started wandering. Year 1, year 2, year 3, year 5. And you know, about year 10, you start to get a little tired of this. 10 days here, 6 months there. Here goes the cloud, there goes the cloud. We've been here before. We were here 8 years ago. We're just wandering around in circles. What's going on? Everything is just a big old mess. And finally, for me, it got to the point where I said, you know what? Forget this, Yahweh. We'd be better off in Egypt. Now I think I'll be me again. And let me ask you this question. How could somebody who saw so much, who witnessed and experienced firsthand the power of God, who was a part of one of the greatest deliverances of all time, how could somebody who experienced all of that reject it all? Here's your answer. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, this land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What you have before you in these verses, according to one commentator, is one of the most fiercely contested passages in all of Scripture. However, I don't think it's all that hard if you pay attention to the words, you read the verses around these verses, and you read the Bible around these verses, I think you will find it to be quite clear. Now, the way this passage develops is in verses 7 and 8, we receive an illustration. Preachers of every make illustrate something to make it clear. Right? I want you to understand. I'm going to tell you a story to try and help you understand it. And that's exactly what's going on in verses 7 and 8. And so I want to begin there with the illustration. And maybe we'll come back to it again once we look at verses 4 through 6. But start there in verses 7 and 8. And we begin with the illustration because it is making clear to you what he is teaching in verses 4 through 6. Now, the first thing you notice is this. By the way, there's an outline there for you in the handout there if you want that to follow along, just so you can track where we are. The illustration says this. There is, first of all, one land. So imagine in your mind one farmer's field, one large field. This one land all gets the same cultivation and the same blessing. You see it there in verse 7. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. And later in the verse, it is cultivated land. So this farmer in this analogy, this illustration, this parable, he has gone out, he's cultivated the soil, and the rain falls. It's not like the rain falls on half of the field and not on the other half, but the rain falls on all of the field, bringing all of its nutrients and all of its blessing. But something happens. Only some of the land bears fruit. Do you see that? Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Some of the land bears fruit. Some of the land bears thorns and thistles. That ought to just set off a little bell in your mind. Thorns and thistles, where have you seen that before? Genesis what? Chapter 3, when God curses man because of sin, and he says what? This is what the land is going to yield for you now, thorns and thistles. It is metaphor, it is picture of sin infecting not just men, but sin affecting all of creation. So that Paul would say in Romans 8, all of creation, everything that has been made is all groaning. Inwardly, it is yearning for the redemption of the sons of God when all of creation can be set free, where autumn will be a million times better than it is right now. So, a simple little story. Man has a field. He cultivates the whole field. Rain falls on the whole field. Some of it bears fruit. Some of it does not. What's the difference? The difference is the soil. Although the land appears the same, it looks the same, it all gets the same watering, it all gets the same cultivating, something is different in the soil so that some bears suitable fruit and other parts of the soil bear only weeds. I now understand why there's part of my lawn that is the way it is. The Lord wanted to teach me this. Because something happened to part of my lawn. I think something got spilled there, and I think I know what it was. But no matter what I do, even when I dug up the topsoil, put down new topsoil, planted grass seed, all I can get is weeds. I can't get good grass. Just this one spot on my nice lawn. Just can't get good grass. Something's gone wrong with the soil. It gets the same rain, it gets the same sunshine, it gets the same fertilizer, it gets the same lawnmower, it gets the same everything. But I can't grow grass. Something is different. And so this little story that our preacher tells is meant to teach us something. Some people get all the rain, but they never bear fruit. Some people get all the rain, but they never bear fruit. Some people are immersed in spiritual blessings and yet are never truly saved, never truly converted. And eventually, those people reject Jesus. Let's see then, secondly, the teaching. If that's the illustration, what is the teaching? And we will notice, first of all, the characteristics of the apostate, which means the person who denies Jesus. The characteristics of the apostate. Now, there are three ways to understand these verses, verses 4 to 6. First way, some would say these verses are a warning to authentic Christians that they could lose their salvation. A warning to authentic Christians that if you sin in a certain way, you can lose your salvation. This would be what is called the Arminian, not Armenian. If you're Armenian, that means you're from Armenia. If you're Arminian, it means you're following in the tradition of a man named Jacob Arminius. Thank you. I just destroyed that, didn't I? Jacob Arminius, who came around after the time of the Reformers and kind of overlapped with him a bit and said, I think the Reformers are wrong. And I think that what really happens is we choose God, and because it's all of our choice, salvation hinges on that choice, which means we can unchoose God. And so others came along in that same strain of understanding, men like John Wesley, who preached very convincing sermons that Christians could lose their salvation. Now, the problem with that, in this passage at least, is the rest of chapter 6. If you have the ESV, you'll note that just above verse 13, it says, the certainty of God's promise. That's a great title, because the rest of chapter 6 is saying why we can have great confidence. It's because of what Christ has done. And then you just have to go through the rest of the book of Hebrews, because this author says some amazing things. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save us to the utter... He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This Christ saves to the uttermost. I go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He delivers all of those who come to him in true faith. Or go ahead in this same book, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, I could take you to many other places in the New Testament. Maybe I'll just take you to one, John chapter 10, if you want to turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 10. And there are, I think, pretty much every book of the Bible will say the same thing, that when God saves someone, he saves them to the uttermost. That is why Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. That's why you're not believing. You're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, I will just assume that if you've been here long enough, you understand that the Scriptures teach that when God saves a person, nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even in this book of Hebrews, this particular author would be contradicting himself. If what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 6 is that some Christians can lose their salvation. No, no. Christ will never leave nor forsake those who are his. So this is not a warning to authentic Christians that they could lose their salvation. The second way of understanding the passage is that this is a warning to authentic Christians of an impossible situation. So, sometimes in your worst parenting moments, you do this. If you don't do this right now, I'm going to string you up by the ears. I mean, I don't know what you say. I hope I've never said that. But I'm sure you might have something. And you offer some threat that you're really never going to follow through on, Lord willing. Not a good parenting technique, by the way, but maybe something you have fallen into, something parents do. And so some would understand this passage in that kind of way, that in a kind of way to scare you into obedience, this preacher is saying, I'm gonna warn you about something that could never actually happen. Well, it seems to me that doesn't do justice to the passage. In fact, just robs it of all of its strength of warning. So what is the third possibility? The third possibility is that this passage is a warning to all who claim to be Christian. So that's true Christians and false Christians. It is a warning to everyone who claims to be a Christian. You better make sure you really are. Because those who are false Christians, false believers, false professors of faith. By professor, I don't mean someone in a university, someone who professes with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, but doesn't do it in his heart. This is a warning to everyone who claims to be a Christian to make sure they really are, because all false professors will apostatize in the end. They will deny Jesus. They do exist, and they seem quite genuine. But they will be found out in the end. And I think that this understanding of the passage really agrees with all the other warning passages. There's five warning passages, and every one of these warning passages is framed and founded. It's flowing out of an Old Testament narrative. That's why I told you the story of Eli at the beginning. Because I think what's going on here, even though he doesn't quote directly from the Exodus, I think what he's doing here by these descriptors, remember he's writing to Hebrews, he's writing to Jews. If you're a Jew, you grew up, you know your Old Testament, most of it's memorized. He's writing to you and he's saying to you, remember, a whole people saw great things that God did. And they denied him. And they fell by the wayside in the wilderness, dead. They never entered the promised land. And so it is only logical that in the church there will be people who see and behold and participate in the great things that God is doing, but will fall by the wayside and never make it to our promised land. Heaven itself. Now, I understand why that understanding may seem wrong. Because when you read these descriptors, it looks like he's talking about a genuine Christian. Look at the remarkable description of this, what I will call apostate, the one who denies. There are four characteristics of this person, and these four all go together. Now, if you have an older version of the ESV, it'll be like a lot of English translations, and it's rather poor at this part. If you have the word "if" at the beginning of verse 6, that means you've got an older edition. It was printed before 2007, and thankfully, it's been corrected. The word "if" doesn't belong there. If then they fall away. It's not, the word "if" isn't in the original. That's just one of those times when translators thought they understood the meaning of the passage and tried to make the meaning clear and didn't just give us the words of the passage. It happens a lot, not as much. It doesn't happen a lot. It happens sometimes and less in your English Standard Version, for which I'm thankful. So if you have a newer version, it will read differently. But I want you to notice these four characteristics. And the reason I point this out is because these four all go together. It's not like there's three and then maybe this too. No, he's saying all these four go together. That's why the "if" doesn't belong there. This is true of them, this is true of them, this is true of them. And if they do this, no, he's saying One is true of them, two is true of them, three is true of them, and four is true of them. And the fourth is they fall away. So what are those four characteristics of that one who falls away? Number one, these people have had exposure, authentic exposure, to the truth, to the real truth. Once they'd been enlightened, he says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Like Israel saw the pillar of light, like the Pharisees listened to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So the Israelites, so the Pharisees actually heard, actually observed truth, light, and yet they all rejected it, didn't they? It's not that their experience was false. The experience was very authentic. It was very real. They had been enlightened. They had been exposed to the truth. So the result was a kind of enlightenment that was like, well, do you remember the story, the very first parable that Jesus told? In every gospel, it says he began speaking in parables, and this is the first one. Do you remember what it was? It, too, was a parable about soil and seed. And so the sower went out to sow, and he cast his seed on the ground, and some of the seed fell on the path that had been trodden down, and the crows came and ate it. And some of the seed fell on the rocky soil, and plants sprung up, but when the sun came out, they withered and died, for there was no root in them. And some of the seed fell amongst the weedy soil. And so it grew up alongside the weeds, but the weeds won, and they choked out the life, and it died. And some of the seed fell on the good soil, and the plant grew, and it what? Do you remember? Bore fruit. 30, 60, even 100-fold. When Jesus explained that parable, he said, the sower is like the gospel preacher. It's like you, when you evangelize someone, you just scatter seed. You don't know where the seed is going to fall. And some of that seed falls on a hard heart. And so the devil comes along and he snatches it up and it's gone. They reject it. They laugh at you. They mock you. They want nothing to do with it. But some of that seed falls on a rocky, stony heart. And it appears like there is growth, but at the first, or maybe not first, but somewhere down the road, affliction comes along, troubles, and the plant dies. And then some of that seed falls on weedy soil. And so those people, they seem to be genuine Christians, but growing up with their supposed Christianity is a love of the world. And so when the cares of the world and the worries of life come up, they choke out the real plant. And there's no real life there. Now those three soils are all soils of unbelieving hearts. Those people are not converted. They were never born again. It is only one soil, the fourth soil, where there is real life. And where the seed falls on good soil and it grows and it bears fruit. It reminds us of the very illustration this author is using here, where he says the rain falls and some of the land bears fruit, some of it only bears thorns and thistles. So, when he says here, in verse 4, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, I think he is referring in many ways to the seed that falls on the rocky soil. They hear the word, it said, and they received it with joy. Has that ever puzzled you? Jesus said this. This is what it's like. They hear the word and they receive it with joy. But as soon as affliction comes along, they wither and die, for there's no root in them. To be enlightened, this is the point, friend, to be enlightened looks the same out of the starting gate, whether you're a genuine Christian or a false Christian. It looks the same. The seed falls. All those plants seem to be growing up the same. But when the plant that's growing in the good soil, in the hot days of August, it doesn't scorch and die because its roots are deep. In fact, it causes more growth. Isn't that what happens to a true Christian? A true Christian runs into real trials, real difficulties, real hardship. And what happens to the Christian? Oh, they grow deeper. They find God's grace strengthening them. They find their character being changed. They find their love for God increasing. But perhaps you know someone who one day made some profession of faith, said, I'm a Christian. But when life got hard, they said, you know what, forget it. I'd rather go back to Egypt. They had once been enlightened. So these apostate people had an authentic exposure to truth. Number two, they acted like they were part of the redeemed community. This is in two parts here where he says they've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a disputed passage. Sharing in the Holy Spirit sounds like something that only happens with Christians, right? The Holy Spirit is a gift that is given to Christians upon their conversion. And so sharing in the Holy Spirit sounds to our ears like he's describing a genuine Christian. I don't argue that. But I would simply point you back to Israel, where I think this passage is rooted. Israel tasted of the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. Israel ate manna. Is that not a heavenly gift? A daily witness that there is a God. You get up every morning, you open the doors of your tent, the flap of your tent, and there it is. You gather it up and you eat it. You keep it till tomorrow, it breeds worms. And you just have to depend that every day God is going to provide. And on Fridays, before the Sabbath comes, He'll give you twice that you need so that you'll have enough to eat on the Sabbath. And that's what He does for 40 years plus. As well, Israel at a certain stage, Moses brought the 70 elders and a portion of the Spirit was given to the 70 elders. However, there's no indication that those men were true believers. It appears that most of them died in the wilderness. All of them died in the wilderness. So they had an experience of sharing in the Spirit that was not parallel to a genuine conversion. In the days of Jesus, unbelievers sat while He broke a few loaves and fed 15,000 perhaps. They shared in the heavenly gift. Simon the magician in the book of Acts chapter 8, it says he believed and he was baptized. But then he tried to buy the Holy Spirit and Peter said to him, you're no Christian at all. We were wrong. You professed with your mouth. We baptized you. But we were wrong because you don't understand the gospel. People can actually participate in the redeemed community while never actually being redeemed themselves. That's the point. You can be at this church. You can be baptized. You can be a member of this church. You've been tested by us as elders. We've examined your profession of faith. All of that. We're frail. We're human. We make mistakes. And the fact is, it's happened in the life of our church where people have been members here and then by their actions have proven that they are not genuine Christians. They have rejected Christ. They are like the seed that is thrown among the thorns. Worldly desires come along and choke out any supposed life, and they die. Demas used to travel with the Apostle Paul. Like Paul doesn't get, you know, bozos. It's not like he looks for, you know, just people that don't know anything. I mean, Paul looks for the mature guys to go with him. This is Demas. He has every appearance of a mature Christian. And yet, in one of Paul's last letters, he'll write and say, Demas has abandoned me in love with the present world. The point is this. You can sing in church, eyes closed, hands raised, and have zero spiritual life. You can be a part of the redeemed community and know nothing of genuine redemption. Thirdly, you can be a witness of the truly miraculous. Look at what he says, verse 5. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers, plural, of the age to come. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Like Joshua, who reminded Israel and said, not one good word of this Lord has failed. Even though an entire generation denied God, he can say, not one good word of his failed. Like Israel, who witnessed all of the miracles of the plagues and the exodus and the provision of God in the wilderness and yet rebelled against God. Or the crowds who could see Jesus call Lazarus out of a grave where he's been for days. And a dead man walks and he's alive again. And some of them, just a few days later, would shout, crucify him! You can be a witness of the truly miraculous. You can actually participate in the truly miraculous, in the preaching of God's Word, in what He said back in chapter 2, the signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of these things which bear witness of God. You can see all of these things. You can rub shoulders with it all. You can be a part of it. You can be in the crowd in the midst of it, and it can have zero effect on you. Because of this fourth characteristic. They have turned away from it all. And then have fallen away. We had these great experiences of God. We had this great exposure to the truth. We were a part of the redeemed community. But then we turned away. And then we fell away. The word is literally fallen by the way, which points most commentators, and I agree, to just say that all of this seems to be pointing to the Exodus, where the people, how many graves were scattered throughout the wilderness? Hundreds of thousands of people dying in that 40 years through plague and war and God's judgment on them. Just grave after grave after grave after grave. It was death in the wilderness. They fell by the side, which is kind of what the word means, to fall by the side, to fall by the way. So this person that this author is describing is someone who is exposed to the truth, acts like he's part of the redeemed community, witnesses the truly miraculous, and then rejects it all. It reminds us of chapter 3 in verse 12. Turn back there. Take care, brothers. In this warning passage, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart. A heart that is not of a Christian. This evil, unbelieving heart. How do you take care that that's not you? You do what he says in verse 13. You exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, which means today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians have a responsibility, a mutual responsibility to one another, to be encouraging them in the gospel, so we make sure that this is not us. Some of you know men who preached faithfully for years, good sermons, who one day walked away from it all and now deny there's a God. Being a pastor doesn't protect someone from apostasy. Being a church member doesn't protect anyone from apostasy. The only thing that protects us from apostasy is true belief in God Himself. So consider with me the end of the apostate. First of all, this person utterly rejects Jesus. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. What does this mean? Well, it means essentially that they have gone from adoring the one of the cross to joining the crowd at the foot of the cross. And metaphorically speaking, joining in the chorus of mockery to Him who hung on the cross. These people have seen great things. These people have witnessed great things. They've been a part of the redeemed community, but they have fallen away and they are now actively rejecting the saving work of Jesus. They are rejoicing in His contempt. It's an interesting, these words are only used here in the Bible. We're holding Him up to contempt, holding Him up to mockery. They have gone from being with people who rejoice in the substitutionary death of Jesus to becoming people who rejoice that Jesus died because they want to mock Him and they want nothing to do with Him. It is a stunning reversal. And it is a real one. Essentially, people who turn away from God in this way say, I will serve no God but me. I'm the captain of my ship. I will determine my destiny. And I will serve no God but me. So these people utterly reject Jesus. They reject His saving work. They join the mockers at the foot of the cross and say, oh yeah, if you're the Son of God, come on down. I deny that your death does anything. But there is more. These people are prohibited by God from any further opportunity to repent. Go all the way back to verse 4. For it is impossible. Now that, there's a comma there because the rest of that sentence picks up again midway through verse 6. And you could read it this way, for it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Who's the them? Those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible in the case of those to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible. It is impossible for that one who has rejected Christ to be restored again to repentance. They have had full exposure to the light, and now they fully reject God, and God closes the door to salvation. No second chances. He says, it is what? Impossible. I don't think there are more sobering words in the Bible. Their life, in the words of the illustration, their life is thorns and thistles. It is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Their life is thorns and thistles, cursed, waiting to be burned. Peter would write of people in this condition in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, and say, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The warning is profound. And God speaks this morning, and He says through His book, look at your life carefully. Make sure that you are not a false professor, because for you, on the day of judgment, if you've acted like you're a part of real salvation history, you've acted like you're a part of the redeemed community, you've given expression to some kind of faith in Jesus, but you know in your heart you are not a Christian, and in fact you are living your life as one who is actively rejecting Jesus, you don't love Christ on the cross, you hate Christ on the cross, all that exposure to the gospel means that you in the day of judgment have got it way worse, friend. Way worse. Jesus said of Judas, who saw miracles like Judas? Who was a part of them like Judas? Who heard the word of God like Judas? And yet Judas, in the end, denied Christ, rejected Jesus. And Jesus said of Judas, that son of perdition, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. So here is your Thanksgiving warning. Is your conversion real? You might ask yourself, am I willing to lose everything in order to follow Jesus? Willing to lose my girlfriend, my boyfriend, willing to lose my esteem of my peers, willing to lose everything I own, willing to lose my job, willing to lose everything in order to gain Jesus? That's a good starting place. And if the answer is no, then I urge you to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. Because likely you're just one of those people who has adopted the practices and the morality and the vocabulary of people that go to church. And that doesn't save. Salvation is by grace, not by proximity. So come all the way to Jesus. And then you know what? Your whole life is going to be full of thanksgiving to God. Come to Christ, believe on Him and live. Let us pray.